This morning, if you've been with us, we're continuing our series from the Gospel of John. And if you remember from last week, Pastor Ulysses spoke powerfully about what it means to abide in Christ and the importance of God's Word in this whole process of abiding. And so we're going to actually build on that, continue that thought by looking at the role of love and joy as we submit ourselves to a life of obedience, a life of joyful obedience to Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 15, 9 through 17. You can also look up here as well. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Amen. Why don't we pray before we get to the heart of the message? Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us, Lord God, of your love for us, Lord, and our need to abide in the love of your Son, Lord God, day by day, week by week, Lord God, and that there is great joy in doing that, Lord. And from that, there is an overflow, Lord God, of joy in our lives as well as love for one another. And so remind us, Lord God, of that timeless truth, Lord. May you imprint it, Lord God, deep within our heart, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just 2 points this morning that I'd like to highlight from our passage. The first is abiding in Jesus' love leads to our greatest joy. And second, joyful obedience is a means to abiding in Christ, right? It's a means to actually growing our relationship with him. And so I want to begin by drawing this connection between loving Jesus and the joy that this relationship was meant to produce in our lives. And in order to see that connection, we do have to start from verse 11, which is, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So everything essentially that Jesus says from verses 1 through 10 boils down to this very conclusion. And the main focus, obviously, of this passage is clearly the essential need to abide in the love of Christ. Because apart from this relationship, you cannot bear real spiritual fruit in your life. And to take even a step further, you can't do anything of spiritual value without this intimate connection. But what you see is Jesus doesn't make fruitfulness or obedience the end goal of abiding in him, because that would make him actually a Silicon version of Jesus, right? Or Silicon Valley version of Jesus. Biblical Jesus, the Jesus that we see here, makes joy the final and glorious reward for those who love and obey him. And this view of Jesus, as foreign as it may seem or feel to us, is far more consistent with the biblical evidence. And we know that Jesus was obedient and fruitful in his life. But we do have to consider the underlying motivation for the life that he lived as well as the death that he died. And we see that explained in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, where we read this: let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, right? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, right? What gave Jesus the motivation to obey, to take the cross for each and every one of us? Well, simply joy, right? The joy that was set before him. And the personal conclusion that we need to make from these verses is that Jesus would want all of his followers to have this exact same motivation as their reason for living the Christian life and at times enduring the Christian life. As Pastor Ulysses pointed out last week, Christian life sometimes is hard. Right, the pruning process is incredibly difficult. And why should we endure that? Why? Well, because there is joy for us, right, in the midst of that. And, you know, I realize that one of the hardest parts of living and really ministering here in the Bay Area is the lack of joy that so many of us struggle with. And it's a struggle that has really no boundaries, right? It hits believers, it hits non-believers, it goes across racial boundaries, white, black, Asian, it doesn't matter, rich, poor. Everyone seems to be wrestling with the joylessness of life. And it's so bad that whatever ounce of joy we can muster up comes, you know, through like a shining ray of sunshine, breaking through into our gloomy day. And, you know, if you know me, and some of you guys, you know, probably are getting to know me a little bit more here, and it's been really a joy for me to get to know many of you here in this room, I am not the most joyful person by temperament, right? And I will freely admit that to you, right? But when I first moved to San Francisco, I was taking the Muni to church, the bus, and I unknowingly smiled at a person waiting with me at the bus stop. And she looked at me like double. Like she looked at me funny, took a double take, and then she said this, "You must not be from here." Because nobody smiles in San Francisco. And you know, not to disparage the city that I live in, but she had a point, right? You don't see a whole lot of smiles, right? I don't know about here in sunny Silicon Valley, right? But at least up in the city, you don't see a lot of smiling, especially when you're riding the Muni, right? What reason is there to smile on a crowded bus filled with the problems of humanity, right? It is incredibly difficult to smile there. And so, you know, I began talking with this woman, found out that she had moved here a few years back to take care of her sister who was currently dying of cancer, and she was really struggling with the medical system here because UCSF is horrible, right? At least in San Francisco, it's not very good. And so essentially she had this burden of taking care of her sister, but turned out she was a believer, right? And she was, you know, joyfully undertaking that task. And I bring this up because joy is sometimes hard to find, right? It is, especially in the ups and downs of life. But the pursuit of joy is a universal human desire. Everyone wants to find happiness in life. And misery, to some degree, might be our reality, but joy is our goal. And closely linked to this desire for happiness is our desire for someone or something that we love, something that we want to love. And think about this. Are you not the most joyful? Are you not the most happiest when you are with the people you love, doing the things that you love the most, right? That's the bottom line. And this is why European philosophers during the Renaissance correctly identified joy as the natural byproduct of love. In other words, love is the source of all joy. But the problem is that, you know, comes with a caveat, because what you love, what you prioritize as a thing that you will love the most will determine the extent of joy that you have. It will place a ceiling on the joy that you feel. For example, if you love success, your joy will be as temporary as your next bad performance review or the next time someone jumps over you in a promotion. If you love something as worthwhile, even if you love something as worthwhile as your children, your joy lasts about as long as they're willing to listen to you and obey you, which probably means that your joy lasts about, you know, into their teenage years, basically. That's when my joy over my kids ended, right? When they became teenagers. Now I'm rediscovering that again because now, you know, they're older and they make their own money, at least one of them, right? But, you know, the point is, if you set the core of your heart, right, on these superficial, temporary things, it places a cap on the level of joy that you will feel. But if you set the core of your heart on loving Jesus, that love will produce in you joy that cannot be taken from you. There is no ceiling to it. And it gives you a joy that is not fleeting like the morning dew, and joy that is not simply here today and gone tomorrow. Because the joy that Christ gives us is described by a very important Greek word, plerao, which we read here, and it means complete, lacking in nothing, and to its fullest measure, right? A complete, perfect fullness of joy that Christ gives us. And, you know, as you might imagine, Jesus does not give us an ordinary type of joy that the world gives, but his desire is to release the fullness of that joy into our lives. And so, question we all probably are asking is, how then can we experience that joy, right? We're all hungering for it. We all desire it. How can we? Well, the answer is simple, and that's what we find in this passage, by abiding in his perfect love for us, right? Remaining and resting in his perfect love. And if love and joy are intricately connected together, then this complete and perfect joy can only come from a love that is equally complete and perfect. And that's exactly actually what we see in verse 9. And there we read something that our English translations really have a hard time conveying in terms of the true sense found in the original language. Because Jesus tells the disciples and us that just as the Father has loved him, so have I loved you. And it's written in the past tense in our English translations because we don't have something known as the aorist tense in the Greek, right? And I don't want to make this a big grammar lesson, right? But the aorist tense is actually very, very important in the Greek because it can describe an ongoing event from the past whose completion and fulfillment are so certain that it can be described as a finished event, essentially, right? That it's done. You don't have to worry about it. It's complete. It's perfect. And so as Jesus is sitting days before his death on the cross, his love for the disciples and us is so certain and so complete that he says, it's just as the Father has loved me. For all eternity, the Father has loved me. And now my love for my disciples and all those who will follow is just as complete. It is just as perfect. And, you know, this is where the analogy of the vine and the branches actually cannot convey the unfathomable depth of Christ's love. This is kind of where it breaks apart, right? Because it's just an analogy. The love of Christ cannot be described by that picture because it is something that needs to be experienced. And it is this abiding in the intimacy of God's love that produces a life of unspeakable joy, as the Apostle Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:8, where he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Inexpressible joy. And the fullness of joy is not simply a good theological truth that needs to be understood grammatically. It is a spiritual reality that has to be experienced in the heart, mind, and soul. And we see it, you know, in history. We see it in the life of believers. Blaise Pascal, the great French mathematician, scientist, and philosopher, wrote about a particular moment that he had with God. And this is what he writes, right? And well, I guess I don't know if it's a quiet time. Well, I don't know what he was doing, right? But this is where he writes. This day of grace, 1654, from about half past 10 at night to about half after midnight for 2 hours. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the wise. Security, security, right? Feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy, right? And so here is arguably one of the greatest minds in history. Eloquent poet, philosopher, mathematician, right? Very logical. And this experience of God's presence and love reduces him down into this kind of inarticulate, blubbering mess. And it's almost as if his spirit could hardly contain the fullness of joy that was being poured out into him. And the question, brothers and sisters, is would you not want to experience that in your life, right? Would you not want to experience an hour, 2 hours of that in your life, right? Because when you do, it will change you forever, right? You'll realize, right, that this is what I've been looking for all along. And admittedly, I think we all realize it's incredibly difficult, isn't it, to maintain any degree of joy in our relationship with God. But in a real way, joy does become an accurate measure of the love that is in our hearts. It has to, right? The level of joy that we are feeling currently is probably a good measure of the love that we have. And, you know, many times I think Christians of a certain temperament and religious background will argue that, well, responsible service, dutiful obedience are the true measures of love. And I would argue that actually it's not. I believe that it's actually joyful obedience that is the most accurate measure of love, and here's why. Okay, let's pretend that two couples are celebrating their 10th year anniversary, and in obedience, because there is a law of marriage that says on your 10th year anniversary, husbands should give gifts to their wives, all right? If you, you know, don't believe me, try not to do that if you're married, right? And you will feel wrath, right? And so, going back to the story, right? Both husbands give their wives, you know, extravagant gifts. And so both wives ask the same question. You know, why did you give me such a wonderful, expensive, beautiful gift? And the first husband's answer is, well, I gave you this gift because it is my duty and responsibility to honor 10 years of marriage with this act of service. It's lacking something, right? I don't know what, right? I'm sure you're all thinking, yeah, you know what? That's lacking something. And so the second husband learns, right? And he gives the normal relational answer, which is, it is my greatest joy to give you this gift because nothing makes me happier than celebrating 10 of the best years of my life with you. And so in this story, right, which wife leaves the conversation feeling more loved, A or B, right? Clearly, B, right? But more importantly, which husband loves his wife more? Well, I think the answer might be a little more difficult, especially for men who are out of touch with their emotions, right? We all laugh because we live here in Silicon Valley, right? And I too am that way. But it could be argued that the first husband actually loves himself more than his wife. And through the gift, he's giving more honor to his morality and to his own goodness as a husband rather than expressing his love for his wife. The first husband clearly responds out of a performance orientation. The second husband responds out of care for the relationship. He's prioritizing the relationship. And I believe that many times we treat the lover of our souls in very much the same manner because we often have a hard time abiding in the love of Christ. Consequently, what happens is we don't have this inner fountain of joy. And so in that lack, we end up serving out of duty and moral responsibility, which, you know, I don't think is all that bad. Sometimes we enter into those seasons. But I also believe that if that's where you stay, it will lead to burnout, weariness, tiredness, right? It is not the long-term way to live out the Christian life because we're simply obeying ultimately a religious set of demands as opposed to obeying out of relationship with God. And the two are so different. And, you know, after many years of ministry, battling through my own seasons of burnout, I realized that the best remedy for a tired soul is to renew your relationship with the Lord. Right. It probably means I haven't been really prioritizing my relationship with the Lord, and I've been filling my schedule with a lot of duties, right? A lot of responsibility. And true obedience to God always prioritizes relationship above performance, and as it should be. And here, actually, I want to give a shameless plug for EG, which is another one of the summer programs, summer classes. And actually, this is something that you'll learn in EG. And in EG, we learn that Jesus does all things out of relationship with his Father, right? He does what he sees his Father doing. He says what he sees his Father saying, right? He says the things that his Father commands him, right? And so all of his obedience is from a place of prioritizing the relationship. And this is what we read in John 5:19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise," right? It's a beautiful picture of a father and son relationship, right? You see what, you know, like a little child, you see what your father is doing, and you want to imitate it. You want to mimic it, right? You want to join in it. Even if you mess it up, right? Right? You want to be a part of it. And in the same way, John 12:49, Jesus reiterates it. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And it's out of that intimacy with the Father that Jesus conducts his ministry. And that's the way that we were meant to live as well, actually. And that's something hopefully we'll get a little closer to as we go through the material in EG. And in the class, you'll learn, you know, how do I discern the will of God? How can I hear from God? And what's interesting, and one of the lessons that we'll learn, is that there's a fine line between a prophetic word and fortune telling, right? And in South Korea, where, you know, there was a big move of the spirit, where there was a lot of prophetic activity, you know, not too long ago, what we also see, and if you watch K-drama, you see a lot of fortune tellers, right? And where did that come from? Well, it's the gift of prophecy actually gone bad, right? Because what is fortune telling? Fortune telling is knowing your future without a relationship with God, apart from a relationship with God. True prophetic words are what? It's hearing from the Father, right? Hearing from God and incorporating that into your life and whatever future he has for you, right? The will of God becomes the most important thing, right? And so, you know, hopefully, you know, that's a plug. Hopefully you'll join and, you know, we'll have a great time trying to discern God's will together and walk. Experience, what did I call it? EG, experiencing God. All right, and so experiencing God, all right, and so keep your ears open for that. And, you know, you might be saying, well, I could never be that close to God. Right? I think that's something maybe that's stirring up in some of you and maybe some doubts. I could never be that close to God. And you know what? That is absolutely untrue, right? Why? Well, Jesus says, you are my friends, right, if you do what I command. And, you know, obviously here, what we see is Jesus is not talking about a type of friendship that you and I might share. Because if I said the same thing to you, you are my friends if you do what I command, we would not be friends, I'm assuming, right? Unless you have issues, right? No one would say, you know what, I want to be that man's friend, right? Because, you know, I want to do what he commands. And so we understand that Jesus says this, right? Because our friendship with him is very different. And Jesus is still our Lord and King, and he will never be just our homie or our buddy. And so friendship with God looks very different. And friendship with Jesus still requires obedience. But unlike a friend, what we see is we have access into the inner courts of the King. And there he shares intimate knowledge of the heart of God and the things that he says and the things that he will do. And what you see is that only two people in the Old Testament were called friends of God, based on the fact that both were given a privileged access to the heart and to the mind of God. James 2:23, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was what? Called a friend of God. He believed, he trusted. God showed him, right, what was to happen. Right, you will be a father to many nations if you leave this place and obey me, right? And so we see friendship. Exodus 33:11, this is what is spoken of Moses. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, right? And so this is what Jesus is inviting us into, right? He's inviting us into this level of relationship. And you know, as he calls you friend, I hope, right, that you can receive that, right? Because, you know, God's closeness, right, to us is not about him, right? His love, remember, is complete and it's perfect, right? It's a finished thing. And so if we're seeing and feeling a separation, the problem actually rests on us, on our end, essentially, right? We're not abiding enough. And really, that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying to us in this passage, that his love for us demands a response. And that response is to abide. If you truly love him, if you prioritize this relationship, then joyful obedience will keep you in that love. That's why you want to be obedient, because you realize and recognize that that's what will keep you in the center of his love. And in so many ways, Jesus is simply expounding the greatest commandment, isn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. in the last part, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second part of what we read. I don't know if we're going to have time to get to that, but Julian Huxley, the famous evolutionary biologist, he once predicted that in the absence of a real reason for joy, we could simply produce artificial ways to stimulate feelings of joy through drugs and electric therapy to different centers of the brain. And I think by and large, this is pretty spot on. It's true. And technology has given us countless ways to produce artificial feelings of well-being and happiness. But nearly 1,700 years ago, well before all of this technology, St. Augustine gave really this hopeful assessment of the average man. And he said, there is no one who would not prefer to endure pain with a sound mind than to rejoice in madness, right? And I think that's a great and profound way of looking at what love is, right? Because love can often be painful, right? And especially this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And I think many times we keep ourselves from loving, right? Loving God, loving one another, because there is great pain involved in it at times. And so how do we overcome that? And I find myself in that same situation as well, that I've been hurt, right? Whether by church or by friends, whatever it may be. And so there's this tendency to close the heart. And so how can we overcome it? I think, there's some interesting clues, I think, even in the things that we watch that remind us how we can. And, I don't know if you guys have been watching Queen of Tears. How many? Anybody? Queen of Tears? A few? So good, right? Amazing. I'll try not to give you a spoiler here if you haven't finished it, but, if you don't want to hear it, close your ears. It was interesting. At the end, I was surprised to find myself actually tearing up. And my daughter and my wife, Chris and Mira, they looked over at me like, what's wrong with you? One, I never cry, right, in these K-dramas, right? And so they were like shocked and surprised. They weren't crying, but like I was like crying. And I was wondering, what in the world is going on, right? Why am I suddenly so weepy? And I think in processing my emotions a little bit, I think what I was really moved by was the fact that most, I think, K-dramas of that sort are about finding first love, right? And then living happily ever after. But Queen of Tears is actually about keeping that love, maintaining it, right? Not losing it. And I realize that that's my struggle, right? It's easy to fall in love. It's so much harder to maintain it, to remain in it, to keep it going, to protect it, right? And I think that's what stirred me, right? Especially, as I went through my own, and there's a lot of correlations, brain surgery, brain cancer in the movie as well, in the show as well, right? And in the midst of that, right, it's so hard, right, to maintain that love. But in the end, right, if you can endure it, that's where the greatest joy is found, actually. The joy of relationship is found in the enduring. It's in the remaining. It's in the abiding. It's the same way with our relationship with God. And it's the same way with our relationship with one another, isn't it, right? It's only in the enduring and the abiding where we feel love to that degree that it produces joy. And the end line of it, close your ears if you don't want to hear it, right, was, it won't give it away, but it kind of will, right? You live with all the happiness that life can afford you, right? And I thought, that's what I want. Isn't that what all of you want, right? Live in the happiness, all the happiness that life can afford you. And the underlying message is, well, then remain in the love that you have in your lives, right? First with God, and then with one another, right? In your marriage, with your children, with your brothers and sisters here at the church. And after going through the ups and downs, at the end, what you realize is, yes, I lived a life of no regrets. And I've lived in such a way that I can experience all the happiness that life can afford me. And, you know, in my opinion, C.S. Lewis, I think, does the best job of describing this reality in his book, The Four Loves. And this is what he writes. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. It's one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. And I just want to finish with this because it does produce a paradox. Because how can love actually be the greatest source of joy as well as some of the deepest sources of our pain? And I think the best way to understand that is actually in three parts. The opposite of love actually is not hatred. It is despairing indifference and living as if no one is worth loving and that nothing in this world actually matters. And in his classic novel, Brothers Karamazov, Fyodor Dostoevsky defines hell as suffering from the inability to love, right? I would say, yeah, that's pretty spot on, right? When you cannot love, when you cannot experience love, when you cannot feel the love of God and the love of others, that's about as close to hell as possible. Second, it is possible to have love that is free of pain, right? And that's what we're waiting for, aren't we, right? That's when Jesus takes us home. But it is impossible to have love without joy. Love and joy are always inseparable, right? Those things go hand in hand. And here's the clincher. The pain that has its source in love still leaves us with more joy than the joyless state of someone who has never loved. And so if you ask me, how do I endure loving my brothers and sisters? How can I lay down my life and feel the sorrow that comes with love? It's recognizing the pain that I feel here, right? It's still far richer, far more meaningful, far more joyful than the joyless state of living without love, right? And, you know, I pray that that's what we will ultimately aspire for, what we'll strive for. That's how we'll live. I'm going to leave you with the words of Carl Jung. He's not Christian, but I do think he has a lot of good things to say to us, even as a secular psychologist. He says, the word happy would lose its meaning if it were not balanced by sadness. It would, right? In our world, right, it is sometimes the sadness of love, right? Sometimes the pain of love that brings out the happiness on the other side. Amen. Why don't we pray together?